and it's going to be entitled Election, What It Is Not. And may I say this, that many people go to Baptist churches for years and never hear a message on the doctrine of election. That is a shame. Others hear jokes told about election. That's also a shame. There would be some who may not hear preaching on anything but election, and that would be a shame also. But it certainly is a Bible doctrine, and so we'll be bringing two and perhaps three messages. I'm thinking about a third message on the doctrine of election to help you out a little bit farther than what the first two that we brought 12 years ago when we did this series actually contained. Tonight, begin to read in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterer. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For a text this evening, verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If in the process of the previous two messages I have properly taught the doctrine of human depravity, and if it has been properly understood and apprehended by you, then you understand that every man in his natural state is hopelessly and helplessly condemned. He deserves hell, and if God does not intervene, he will go to hell. There is absolutely no exception whatsoever. If a people is to be saved, and the Bible teaches that a people are to be saved, or a people is to be saved, I should say it that way, I suppose. And the Bible says they are, because in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 25, the Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if a people is to be saved, then God must purpose that salvation. God must purpose that they are saved. If someone says, well, I don't really believe in election, I ask them the question, did God save you? And if they answer yes, I say, did God do it on purpose? That is, did God intend to do it, or did it happen without God intending it? And they will always answer, certainly, God intended to do it. The next question would be then, did God intend to do it 5 minutes before he did it? Or did he just happen to do it when he did it? And of course they will say, well, certainly no, he intended to do it 5 minutes before. How about 5 hours before? How about 5 days before? How about 5 years before? How about 5 millenniums before?
And you won't find a place where you say, no, that is the point where God decided to do it. You won't find that place. It's not there in any kind of logical reasoning nor in biblical revelation. Did God then purpose to save all and fail? Did God purpose to save no one in particular? Or did God purpose to save some and succeed in that purpose? We will not answer those questions tonight. I simply want to pose them to you and let them roll around in your mind. And if there are questions I have left out, feel free to write them into that. This demands study. In other words, whatever else I've done, I should at least at this point have suggested enough to you to say this is something that needs to be studied, and all who are faithful to God's Word must do it. We cannot say, well, this is something I don't care to think about, or this is something I don't think is really important. I don't think this is an important doctrine. If we are faithful to the Word of God, we must study this thing out. We have no right to be neutral in the matter. We have no right to be silent in the matter. It is God's Word. It is not ours. It is God's, not our decision to decide what part of God's Word we'll believe or what part we'll study. Now, dozens of messages will not exhaust this subject. It's a very broad subject, and we could spend weeks upon it. We do not intend to do that, but I want to try to touch just the hem of the garment of this great and important Bible doctrine concerning salvation. And when we talk about salvation, we have to include the doctrine of election. Some years ago, I published in the Baptist Watchman a message by, can't even think of his name now, the great preacher down in Dallas, Texas, the man that publishes the pastors of the First Baptist Church. Somebody help me out there. I've lost his name. Criswell, Dr. Criswell. And isn't that awful that I just forgot that name, and everybody in the country knows it except me, and I forgot it right then. But anyhow, he said he wanted to bring a message on this tape. He said, this morning I'm going to bring a message on, you know how the old man talks if you've ever heard him, on the Bible kind of salvation. It is really a message on election. And then he started out and he preached a message on election like everybody in the world believed it. And that's the way I wish I could preach it. I have too much opposition in the world, but I wish I could preach it that way. But I want to say this. I hope that in this short series I may touch on the hem of the garment. Tonight I want to deal with what election is not. Now you say, that sounds like a strange way to come at it. Well, if you understood all of the ridiculous accusations that are brought against this doctrine and all of the caricatures that are drawn up to describe it, you'd understand why I need to show you what it is not and then turn to show you what it is. So tonight we're going to talk about what it is not. First of all, it is not, I want to repeat, it is not a minor or insignificant Bible doctrine. Now, there are preachers who try to make this doctrine seem as if it were so unimportant that we ought not bother to discuss it. They would try to put it in the category of perhaps whether a lady should wear the hat in the church, which only appears in one section of the Bible, or whether the sons are the sons of God in the Old Testament, in the fifth chapter of the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, were the sons of Seth, or whether they were angels and things of that sort. It does not go into that category. It is not a small or an insignificant Bible doctrine. Let me show you something of just the New Testament frequency. The word elect appears 13 times in your New Testament. The word elected appears once. The word election appears 6 times. The word elects, that is possessive plural, appears 3 times. The word choose appears 2 times. And the word chosen, used in this context, appears 26 times. This word and its derivatives are words that are equivalent to it, appear more frequently, a total of at least 130 times, more frequently than the word church. And so it is not a doctrine that we may ignore as if it did not appear in the Bible. And may I also point out that in the Scripture there are hundreds of other words and phrases that teach us sovereign choice in the very same way. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he uses the word "call" there in a very definite sense of the sovereign activity of God speaking to a particular people. And if you continue reading in the chapter, you'll find where he uses the word "chosen" and "choose" in the same way almost like a synonym, but very definitely synonymously with those who are called. "For God hath not chosen many wise, many mighty," and so on down the line. And he uses it in the very same sense. It is not something that we can discard as being unimportant. In Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 25, the Lord having rebuked the people of Chorazin, for he said, "If those men of Tyre had have seen the miracles that you have seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now the fact is, he said, he knew that they would have repented, and yet they did not see those miracles. That teaches us that he chose to bring them about in one particular place. He said to another city, "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that had been done in them that were done in you, they would have repented long ago." And then he consummates all of that by saying, "I thank thee, Father, for it seemed good unto thee. Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." Thou hast hidden from the wise and the prudent from one group and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. We have a Bible that is filled with this sovereign activity of God that teaches or implies this doctrine of election. Whether we agree or not on all of its applications, we see it in the Bible. I do not fuss with men. I have no fight with men who may differ with me slightly on the doctrine of election. But I certainly do have an issue with men who feel that they have the right or the option to ignore it. It is a Bible doctrine, and we do not have the right to ignore it. We have no option but to search for the truth of it in the Scripture. So it is not a small or an insignificant Bible doctrine. Secondly, election is not fatalism. Now we have people today, that's one of the common caricatures, that it is just fatalism. That when you talk about election, you're saying, well, God has chosen to save certain ones, and he's chosen not to save other people, and therefore there's nothing that anybody can do about it, and there's nothing we can do about it, and we just as well to sit down and suck our thumbs. Now, election is as far from fatalism as anything can conceivably get. The philosophy of fatalism is this: that all things are set in concrete without purpose, without any intention, without any justice, without any reason, without anything like that behind them. That's just the way it is going to be. Divine election never comes to us in that context at all, but it rather comes as being the all-wise purpose and intent of God, who does nothing without a design or without a purpose, and nothing that is outside of justice, and who invariably comes to us in the context of our responsibilities toward right and wrong. So there's a grave difference between fatalism and election. I know that we hear of people who want to try to discount it. One man jokingly says, "Well, I believe it this way. God voted for me and the devil voted against me, and I cast the deciding vote." Well, what a wheel you are if that's what you believe, and how simplistic it is to think that the devil has the same voting power as God and that you're the only one that really counts. Boy, listen, that is really self-centered. That's close to blasphemy, and I hope none of us here, if we've ever thought like that, would think like that for very long. One person said, well, I suppose you just believe what is to be will be. Dr. Frank Godsoe used to say, well, that makes a lot more sense than believing it won't. And I think that's right, you know. I mean, if God purposed it, if God had a purpose, it makes more sense to believe it'll work out that way than to believe it won't work out that way, doesn't it? But we cannot discount these things that way. It is not fatalism. It is something we must deal with, and it never forbids opportunity. Do you hear me? It never forbids any man opportunity to turn to Christ, nor does it cancel any man's responsibility. Don't look at election like that. That is not what election is. There are people who try to make it look like that. That's not what it is. I want you to know that. It is not fatalism. It is not lack of responsibility. It is not lack of opportunity. It is none of those things. None of those things at all. All right, let's go a little bit farther and say, thirdly, election does not cause the damnation of anyone. Brother Wayne Camp, some years ago, brought a couple of messages. I think he brought one message and then another one, perhaps to sort of help some people out that didn't quite understand the first one, and then published them in his paper, The Grace Propagator and Promulgator, and I republished them, I think, in the Baptist Watchman. But he entitled these messages, Election Claims No Victims for Hell. And it could not be said better. There is nothing in election, and I like to also turn and say there is nothing lacking in election that is the cause of any man going to hell. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, according as he hath chosen, same basic word as election, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It does not say he has chosen some of us that we should be holy and some of us that we should be wicked, but he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame. So we are never to look at election for being the cause of a man's wickedness, of his damnation, of his eternal punishment in any sense. Election is always unto holiness. Election is always unto life. Election is always unto salvation. So when someone comes along and says to you, well, I just can't stomach this old doctrine of election that talks about God choosing some men to go to heaven and some men to go to hell, you tell them they don't know up from down about the subject. They don't know anything about the doctrine, because that is not what election is at all. Now, men reason that if some are chosen unto life, that is equal to the rest being chosen unto condemnation. But that's not a biblical revelation. That is a human conclusion. That's not what the Bible says about it at all. It is not equivalent to that. In reality, this blames God. In other words, if you say, well, if God chose some people out there to life and didn't choose everybody else, then it's God's fault that those who he didn't choose go to hell. You're blaming God for depravity. You're blaming God for darkness. You're blaming God for sin. You're blaming God for death anytime you take that route, and it is not a biblical revelation. I believe that in the Bible we do not have the elect and the non-elect. Now, I understand that if we say God has chosen some, that there would be a certain type of logic that would say that everybody that's not included in that would be unchosen, or they would equal or would equate to the non-elect. But when we come to our Bible, I think instead of calling them non-elect, we should realize that what we have in our Bible is all men as they come from the loins of Adam. That is every natural man. And out of those natural men, we have those who are vessels of God, chosen unto mercy by his grace. And we do not blame God. We do not fault God for those he did not call, or not choose, that is not our business, that is not our judgment. What the lost have done, they have done to itself. So election is not the cause of anyone's damnation. No man goes to hell for anything except his own sins, because of his own hard and impenitent heart, because he would not come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the water of life, that he might be saved. That's why men go to hell, and it is utterly ridiculous to try to lay this at the feet of God, and it is equally ridiculous to try to say that if there were such a thing as election, that would lay it at the feet of God, for it most certainly would not do that. Now then, let me go on and point out that election is not merely a national choice. Some years ago, I was preaching up in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and I wasn't preaching on the doctrine of election, never have done so in a revival meeting that I can remember, but some kind of a reference was made to the sovereign choice of God, and a good friend of mine who was visiting from the Tulsa area, and he was a good friend and I think still is, but he came over to the preacher's house that night and he said, "I heard what you said tonight about election." And I said, "Oh, you got that, huh?" And I don't know what I'd said. I hadn't said anything. I don't think he used the word election any. I think maybe it's predestination. And, but anyhow, he said, "You know, I don't believe that." And I said, "I hadn't thought about it, really hadn't worried much about it, one way or the other." And he said, and these are his words. He said, "Keener, there is not a cotton picking place in the Bible where it talks about election, where it's not talking about the nation of Israel." Those were his words. There's not a place, and he used the term cotton picking. Nothing wrong with cotton picking, I don't guess. It never did seem too good when I was doing it. But anyhow, he said, "There's not a cotton-picking place in the Bible where the word election is used where it is not talking about the nation of Israel." And I reached over and picked up my Bible, and I read about three places right quick, and I said, "Is that talking about Israel?" And he didn't want to talk about it anymore. He said, "We better talk about something else." He didn't argue the point with me. He knew immediately that he was defeated, and all he was doing was just quoting something that somebody else had said to him, and he was refusing to study the issue, and no doubt in my mind he still refuses to study the issue. We don't have that right. Fourthly, I want to point out, as I started to say, that election is not merely national. Now, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God the Father." I'm sorry, I moved up a verse and read the wrong verse there. I'll get back to my place in a minute. "We're bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, I want you to notice those words in that verse. He hath chosen you unto salvation. He did not say he hath chosen you to be a part of the nation of Israel. He did not say he hath chosen you nationally. But he hath chosen you unto salvation. Not only so, but we know that the nation of Israel was not chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For there were many people who were part of the nation of Israel who were never sanctified by the Spirit, nor did they ever believe the truth, such as Judas Iscariot and many others like that in the nation of Israel. So we know that that would not apply. Now, there are four kinds of biblical election. There is national election. God chose the nation of Israel. I'm not even going to take time. You're familiar with many, many scriptures that teach you that. He chose the nation of Israel. He said, above all other people. He said, "Thee only have I loved of all the peoples of the earth." He spoke of the nation of Israel in such terms as that. He chose the nation of Israel. Now, not only did he choose the nation of Israel, we call that national election. Then there is vocational election. God chose particular men to do particular jobs. He said of the apostles, "I have chosen you 12. He didn't say, "I've chosen every believer to be an apostle." "I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." I have chosen. He said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. We call that vocational election. That is, he has chosen us to do a particular job. God chooses men to preach before he calls them to preach. I don't know why. I have no idea why God would have chosen and called me. I know of men all over the country, men that I grew up with, who would be far better suited to that. Their background was not as sordid, and their heart was not as filthy and as wicked and as rebellious as mine. I don't know why God chose me, but I know he did. I don't know why God called me, but I know he did. That's what we call vocational election. He doesn't call any women to do that. Doesn't mean God doesn't like women. It means he chose to use the men. He doesn't call all men to do that. It doesn't mean that God likes one better than the other, but he chooses whom he will. That's vocational election. And then there is what we call soteriological election. That means election that has to do with salvation. He chooses men unto salvation. And we read that to you here in 2 Thessalonians. God hath chosen you unto salvation. And then, of course, there is Christological election, or we might call it election of atonement or reconciliation. But he has chosen Christ, the chief cornerstone. No one else. No one else is chosen of God. No one else is approved of God in that area but Jesus Christ. And so we have at least those four kinds of election in the Bible. And the Bible clearly teaches that God did that choosing. Now, there are a lot of doctrines today that are concocted by men to try not to deny that God made a choice, and at the same time to indicate that God made no real choice, such as the doctrine of election according to foreseen faith, and we'll touch upon that in a moment. That is, that God looked out into the future and saw who would come and chose them on the basis of what they would do. Well, why make a choice? No choice needs to be made in a situation like that at all. That is not choice. There is no choice there. He's simply responding to their something good within them or some activity on their part, and there is no choice on the part of God at all in that kind of doctrine. It is a doctrine that is designed to deny election without openly saying, I don't believe that Bible doctrine. The most frequently used term for election in your Bible is not national election. It is soteriological election, and I'll be very glad to take a concordance and sit down and count the occurrences with anybody, I don't care who they are, and they, when we get through, if they will continue the search until we're finished and take all of the words that have to do with choice there, they will concur that I am right, that soteriological election is mentioned many, many more times in the Bible than the national election of Israel. It's just a matter of who we're going to believe. Some man, because we happen to be friends with them, or because we happen to be impressed by them in other areas, or do we believe the Word of God? One of these things, that is, one of these choices of God can no more logically be objected to than another. For instance, let me show you what I'm talking about. A man comes and says, well, I believe in national election. No question, God chose Israel. But I could never believe in soteriological election because that's God giving one man an advantage over another. And I couldn't buy that at all. Paul said, what advantage has Israel then? Much in every way, because unto them were given the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? That is the men who spoke for God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't you see how that in God choosing the nation of Israel and dealing with them in that way, there was no difference in that and God dealing with the men within the nation of Israel and giving them a soteriological advantage? You throw one away, you just as well to throw the other away. You say, preacher, I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. I'm not God. I'm not smart enough to understand it all, and you're not smart enough to understand it all, but that's no excuse for ignoring it and throwing it away. In fact, if we don't have a lot of pride stuck in our craw that causes us to throw away anything we can't understand or describe completely, we won't have any trouble with it. I want to go on to point out that election is not according to foreseen faith. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." He addresses this particular church to whom he is writing in this fashion. He said, "You are elect." And then he said, "According to the foreknowledge of God." Now, there are men who like to take this word foreknowledge and say that means God looking out into the future. Foreknowledge never means that. Not one time in your Bible. Foreknowledge means to know beforehand. That is true. It means to know. It is the Greek word prognosis. But it means to know beforehand, not in the sense of knowing what is going to happen, but what he is going to do. It is never what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. And it has to do with foreordination. This word prognosis is also translated foreordination in your Bible twice. It is never translated foreseen. It is never translated foresaw. Now, the word foreseen appears in your English Bible. The word foresaw appears in your English Bible. It never comes from the word prognosis. It's a totally different word, a totally different meaning, a totally different concept. So when we get to the idea that we're going to explain this away by saying God looked out into the future and saw what's going to happen, all we're doing is just getting a fancy way of denying the Word of God. Now then, I want to say that this theory and many of these other theories are designed for that purpose. There are many men who will simply say, "I believe in election according to foreknowledge." And if you say, "Would you like to talk about that a little bit? Would you like to explain that to me a little bit better?" They'd say, "No, I don't want to. I don't talk to you about it. I don't want to argue with you about it." They don't want to discuss it. You know why? Because in most cases, they know that if they discuss that with anybody who is even vaguely knowledgeable of their Bible, it's going to fall apart at the seams. It won't stand up until the water gets hot. In the first place, it doesn't get God off the hook. If they consider God to be on the hook, that doesn't get him off. It doesn't do anything at all for them. Let me move farther and say that election is not salvation. Now, this is where the hard shell really gets in trouble. Of course, he's in trouble from start. But he reasons that if God chooses a man, that he's saved. It's all done. Now, while it is true that if God decrees the salvation of a man, the salvation of that man is going to come about. God's going to save him. He's not God. If God ever determined to save one person and did not save that person, then he is not the God of this Bible. For this Bible describes the God of it as one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, who does his pleasure in the heavens above and the earth beneath. The Bible is filled with explanations of that sort about God. So the man that God chooses to save, he is going to save, but that doesn't mean he's saved. Why? He has chosen that this man is to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, the Spirit of God must work in this man's heart so as to cause him to believe, and not just to believe some nice, pleasant thought about God, but to believe the truth about God's Word. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Wonderful, wonderful verse of Scripture. The next verse, however, says, "How shall they call upon him?" But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? What does he say? He's saying that the purpose of God there demands these means, that is, belief, which demands hearing, which demands preaching, which demands sending, and the belief will never take place except the things that precede it take place. Those things will, the salvation of the man will never take place unless all of those things take place. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the same truth. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Some years ago, in a missions conference, I made some sort of a statement like this to missionaries and to preachers: if we don't go, they perish. And a preacher brother came by earlier and he said, "You sure shook my confidence in you." And I said, "How is that?" And he said, "I thought you believed in sovereign election." I said, "I most certainly do." "How then," he said, "can you say that any of God's elect might conceivably perish?" I said, "I didn't say that. I said, if we don't go, they perish." Now you say, "Well, that seems like a contradiction." I know it does, but it isn't a contradiction. Why do I say that? God hath chosen you unto salvation. But God has not chosen you unto salvation by chance, by accident, by osmosis of the book of God being laid on top of your head, or by the book of God being laid on top of your head. He has not chosen you unto salvation by accident. He has chosen you unto salvation by belief of the truth. Therefore, the means that God has ordained are as absolutely necessary as the end is certain. One is just as necessary as the other. So you do not preclude one by declaring the other, and we don't have the right to do either one. Election is not salvation. It is God's purpose to save. It is God's purpose. It is His decree to save. But all of the means and the methods that God has decreed must be carried out in order for that purpose to be carried out. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul appeared to the men on the ship before he was shipwrecked, after he had been in absence many days. And he said, "The angel of God has appeared to me tonight, whom I serve," etc., etc. "The God whom I serve, His angel has appeared unto me, and He's given me this revelation. I've given you all the men on this ship. None of them are going to be lost. They're all going to be saved. The ship's going to be lost. None of the men are going to be lost." We find Paul the very next day informing the soldiers, when the sailors are about to cut the lifeboats down and leave the ship, Paul says to the soldiers on the ship, "Except these abide," that is, "except these sailors remain or abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Now, was Paul going back on what he said the other day, that no man's life will be lost? Was he going back on that? No. He was simply giving them the means by which those men's lives were going to be saved. So the soldiers took their swords, they cut off the lifeboats, let them fall into the water so the sailors couldn't get away. Now the sailors, who are skilled at handling the ship, take the ship, something the soldiers could not do, and they run it into this little cove, onto the rocks, and the ship breaks up into pieces. And they take boards, and they take pieces of the ship to use for buoyancy, and they float to the shore. And all of them are saved alive. Now, Paul was not contradicting in one case what he had said in the other. He was explaining how it was going to come about. So election is not salvation. Election is God's purpose to save. But all of the means by which it is to come about, which God has equally revealed, must be brought to pass. Are you chosen? Has God chosen to save you? You say, "Preacher, how would I find out about that?" And I would say to you, you don't need to worry about that. It's not put in the Bible for us to worry about. It is put in the Bible for a single reason, as far as I can tell. It is so that we praise God for our salvation instead of crediting ourselves with it. We know that God, by His grace, saved us. That's why this doctrine is put in the Bible in the first place. And you do not determine your election by looking in the book to see if your name is written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world.
How do you do it?
In the book of John, chapter number 6 and verse 37, our Lord said, "All the Father giveth unto me," that's election, "shall come unto me." That's your responsibility. That's what happens as a result of these means being carried out. "Shall come unto me." Are you disposed to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sin and faith toward Him? Then you don't need to worry about whether you're elected or not. I can assure you, you are. You would never come otherwise. Are you disposed to worry more about your election and fret about whether God was right to elect or not to elect than you are to turn to Christ? Then I say to you, friend, you better be concerned about it. But what you better do about it is to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has promised, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's stand with our heads bowed.